In his first letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul tells us, pray without ceasing. What's he talking about? How do we pray without ceasing? What does that look like? When you think about that question, perhaps what you think of is a constant attitude of dependence on God, crying out to him for help in all circumstances of your life. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul had that idea in mind as he wrote it. Indeed, we've seen time and again as we've made our way through the book of Psalms that we are to cry out to God in our trials, in every pain that we experience, in all of our suffering. But Paul draws our attention to other aspects of prayer in the immediate context of that statement in 1 Thessalonians 5. If we begin in verse 16 of that chapter, he says, rejoice always. Then, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So you see what Paul is emphasizing. Continually, every moment, we are to pray, yes, in appeal to God, yes, in intercession for others, but also in praise, every moment, in thanksgiving, every moment, rejoicing in him, in every moment. In all circumstances, therefore, we are to praise God, thank him, and delight in him, not only when everything is going well, and we say, thank you, Lord God, for enabling me to make that stoplight, right? Thank you, Lord God, for giving me this delicious food that we celebrated with over the holidays. Thank you, O Lord God, for my family, for my spouse, for my children. So not only when things are going well, but also when we face danger and loss and hardship and even death. If we are to pray without ceasing, thanking him, rejoicing in him, then that must include all those other times when life is tough, when things go wrong, when we're hurting. And furthermore, it means not only when we are alone in the morning, opening our Bibles and praying before God, but when we are in church together and when we are with other people in our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, pray without ceasing, rejoicing in him, giving thanks to him, always, in every circumstance. We can also think about that as across the years. So not only all sorts of different circumstances, but in every year of our life, in every season of our life. So in 2019, as in 2018 and 2017 and 2016, to persist in joy, persist in faith, persist in prayer. And then every stage of life, from early childhood to the teen years, to being young adults, to being newly married if God gives us spouses, to having young children if he grants them to us, to middle age, to our elderly years, in every stage of our life, rejoicing in God, giving thanks to him, praying in all of these times. Well, I think our text today, Psalms 70 and 71, can be thought of as an extended exposition of these few words in 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing, rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances. Psalm 70 and 71 are tightly integrated. The superscript of Psalm 70 tells us that David is its author. Indeed, Psalm 70 is a rather lightly edited version of the last five verses in Psalm 40. Just seems like a little more urgent in the appeal to God, but basically the same words. in the conclusion of Psalm 40. Psalm 71 has no superscript, but as many commentators suggest, I think the heading of Psalm 70, saying it's of David, applies to all of Psalms 70 and 71. And so David is the author also of Psalm 71. In Psalm 70, David highlights three themes for our continual prayers. And then in Psalm 71, he elaborates on those three themes, particularly drawing out how these themes apply in every stage of our life, from our youth to old age. So we're going to take these three themes as our heading. We're going to introduce the themes from Psalm 70 and then jump around in Psalm 71 to see how David elaborates on these themes there. The first theme, the first heading, we find in verses 1 and 5 of Psalm 70. And it has to do with myself. And what does he say about myself? I am needy, make haste to help me. So that's the first theme. Myself, I am needy, make haste to help me. The second theme we see in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 70, and here he's referring to my enemies. My enemies, put them to shame. And then the third theme we see in verse 4 of Psalm 70, the focus now shifts to other believers, other followers of God. And we might expect David to say, for other believers, I've asked for your protection for me, let me ask for protection for them, as we prayed for our brothers and sisters in China and India and Indonesia. But it's interesting, that's not what David says here. Those are good things to pray for, but that's not his focus here. He doesn't say, protect them from enemies the way you're protecting me from enemies. He goes deeper into what's going on in their hearts, what should be going on in our heart. And so, other believers, the theme is, may your people rejoice in you. So the three themes, myself, I am needy, make haste to help me. Second, my enemies, put them to shame. And then thirdly, other believers, may your people rejoice in you. So let's now look at that first theme. Myself, I am needy, make haste to help me. Verses 1 and 5 are parallel, saying basically the same content in slightly different words. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Then verse 5, but I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. So in those few phrases, three times David cries, hurry up, God. I can't do this on my own. I need you, my only help, my only deliverer. So come to my aid quickly. Have you felt similarly? As if you've been praying and praying and praying, and God is silent. He's not answering. He's not responding, it seems, to your cries for help. Well, if you felt that way, know that David felt the same way. The only reason to say, hasten to help me, is because it seems that God's not doing that. So David felt the same way. And Psalm 71 echoes these cries. Look at verse 12. O God, be not far from me. O my God, same words, make haste to help me. But Psalm 71 provides more of the background to David's situation. Indeed, David, I think, probably wrote Psalm 40 early in his life. And now, late in his life, he's facing a somewhat different situation, but he sees how applicable those words at the end of Psalm 40 are to his situation. So he takes those words, that becomes Psalm 70, makes them a bit more urgent, and then he elaborates on them in Psalm 71, composed when he is elderly. So verses 9 and 18 of Psalm 71 tell us this, that David is an old man at this point, that he's losing his strength. Verse 9, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent." Verse 18, "So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me." So think of David. He died when he was about 70. And it was while he was a teen, right, that he killed Goliath. So for decades and decades, he has been walking with God. He has seen God work in his life through trials and difficulties, through his own sinfulness. He has witnessed God's faithfulness. And so he says, verse 17, "O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds." Back in verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth." But David knows that God was working in his life even before he knew it, even before he was a shepherd boy keeping sheep and protecting them from the lions and the bears. He says in verse 6, "Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb." So David is saying, from the time that I was even able to actively trust in you, you have been my hope. You have been my trust. And I know that even well before that, before I even had any consciousness, you were watching over me. You were orchestrating all events to bring about your good, right, perfect plan for my life and for all your people. I would not have even been safely born had it not been for your mercy. What an important lesson for all of us. In the midst of a serious trial, David is going through tough circumstances. And in the midst of that, as he feels the need to tell God, "Hurry up, hasten to help me," David reflects on God's role in the entirety of his life, from before he was born until he's in his upper 60s. And he sees that God has always had his hand on him, even when he was unable to trust in God. And we should respond in a very similar way. Not to say, "Oh, well, you know, back then I was all worried and God was in control, so now I don't even have to think about it. This terrible thing which is happening to me, God will take care of it." That's not the attitude, right? David doesn't say, "Okay, now I remember God's faithfulness from the time before I was born, so I'm going to quit crying out to God. I'm going to quit telling him to hurry up and help me." No, that's not his response at all. Instead, he cries out to God based on the fact that for decades and decades, God has been his help. God has been his refuge. God has had his hand on him. So God's faithfulness in the past leads David to cry out all the more to him. Because David knows what the Apostle Paul tells us so clearly, that God works through our prayers to accomplish his work in our lives. The sovereign God chooses to work through the prayers of his people to accomplish his work in our lives and in the lives of others. So I have been reflecting this week on my own life and the decades that God has been faithful to me. And so it's been now 36 and a half years since God used a big crisis in our marriage to drive me to repentance before him. And I'm overwhelmed when I think of the grace and mercy that he's shown me throughout these years. There are many trials, many twists and turns, unexpected in our lives together. A moment holding an infant son, wondering if he was dying. A traffic accident in West Africa, when I thought that same youngest son's leg was broken and had no idea how we would get medical attention. A time when it seemed as if this church was being destroyed from within. And then times when I've sinned and failed and let others down, and it seemed that the reputation of God would take a hit because of me. And I look on all that personal history and say, you know, God, in all my failures, you were at work. In all my dangers, you were in control. When I actively depended on you and when I was oblivious to you, your goodness and mercy followed after me all the days of my life. And so such thoughts, such recollections enable me to say with David the words that he says in verses 1 to 4. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Today, you've been my refuge. Today, I take refuge in you. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me today. You've done that in the past. Do it again. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me today a rock of refuge, to which I continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. You have been that rock and fortress for decades. Now, today, you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. Look at verse 3. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. This is the first of three times in this psalm we're going to see this word translated continually. And think again of 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing. Isn't that what David is saying here? Be to me the rock of refuge to which I may continually come, always, without ceasing, depending on you, leaning on you, seeing that you are my rock of refuge, crying out to you, praying without ceasing, saying, I need you always. I am poor and needy, so may I continually come to you, asking you without ceasing to be that rock that you have been to me in the past. You know, in my experience, this is one of the hardest points for people to acknowledge, for myself to acknowledge. We all know that we need help sometimes, right? In those great crises, so that when that child seems to be dying in your arms, you are going to cry out to God, right? Because you know you can't heal this child. But hey, day-to-day life, well-fed, healthy, feel good, it can seem like I don't need God now. I can wait to cry out until, you know, something really bad happens. Or there's some danger that comes on the horizon. But Paul and David tell us we need him continually. We need him always. We never cease needing him. From before we are born to the day we die, we need him every hour, every minute, every second. And every breath we take is a grace of God because we do not deserve to live one more second. Well then, whether because of his enemies, as verse 4 tells us is the case of David, or because of our own sinfulness, or simply because we live in a fallen world, we need him continually. So may you and I have confidence that he will help us as we reflect on his past faithfulness to us. But may we also cry out, I need you, I need you, I need you. Make haste to help me. I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me. Second heading, my enemies, put them to shame. We see this theme in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 70. Let them be put to shame in confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. So David asks for a specific form of help here that God would put his enemies to shame. That is, that their hope would be frustrated, that their evil plans would prove to be futile, that they would be shown to have no power to overcome God and his purposes. In Psalm 71, verse 13, echoes these thoughts. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. And then verses 10 and 11 give some more background on the situation that David's in at this point. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him. For there is none to deliver him. So it seems like these are not foreign enemies, right? These are enemies from within the kingdom of Israel itself. They want to kill David and replace him with one of their own allies. And evidently, they've wanted to do this for a long time. They've been biding their time, waiting for a moment of weakness in David when they might accomplish their plans. But David's been too powerful, and God has obviously been with him. Yet now, that doesn't seem to be the case. Perhaps just because of the weakness of age as David becomes more feeble, or perhaps because of an illness that he's suffering at this time, it seems to his enemies that the time at long last is right. God looks as if he has left David. And without God, the enemies realize, even David realizes, he has no strength. So note, these enemies are not only opposing David personally, they are opposing God himself. They are God's enemies, for David is God's anointed king, the ancestor and picture of the coming Messiah. To try to kill and overthrow David is to fight against God himself. Thus, David's prayer that his enemies be defeated is a prayer to put to shame God's enemies. This, of course, is where you and I need to be careful. We are not King David, anointed as king over Israel and the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone disagrees with us, when someone else thinks we are doing wrong, they may not be our enemy at all. And even if they are our enemy, they may not be God's enemy. There are times when we need to pray, is this criticism right, O Lord? Am I in the wrong? And even if we are in the right, those opposing us may not be God's enemies. They may simply be poorly taught. They may need gentle instruction. They may respond to such gentle instruction. As Paul points out at the end of 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. But then there are times when our enemies are directly and clearly opposed to the gospel itself, when they are arrogant and do not respond to gentle instruction, when they are not only opposing us personally, but are violating clear biblical principles. And in such cases, we can and should pray with David, Lord, frustrate their plans. Show that their hope is a false hope. Show that you have not forsaken me or your people. Display your power and might. So my enemies, put them to shame. But then the third heading, David turns his attention, as we said, to other believers. Now, given what he's already said, as we stated in the introduction, we might expect David to say, put to shame the enemies of your people, not only me, but all of your people. Make haste to help them. And we do see prayers like that in Scripture and in other Psalms, but that's not David's focus. Instead, his focus is on, may your people rejoice in you. Other believers, may your people rejoice in you. Verse 4 of Psalm 70. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. Well, this verse summarizes a key outcome of all missions, of all evangelism, of all growth of believers in Christ: the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God, the delight of all nations in the love of God, the joy of all tribes and tongues in the character of God. And today, we know better than David that all of that comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Psalm 71, David expresses that type of joy in God, as well as his confidence in God's strength. Look at verse 7. I have been as a portent to many. People look at David and see that he is suffering, and so people wonder, what is going on with this man who is supposed to be a man after God's own heart? I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Now remember, David is in danger from his enemies as he writes these words. But in the midst of his danger, what's he doing? He's delighting in God, and he influences others to have a similar joy in God. So we noted David's use of the word continually earlier, and we noted the parallel with Paul's exhortation to pray without ceasing. We see the two other occurrences of this word in verse 14, and then at the end of verse 6. Verse 14, but I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. And then end of verse 6, my praise is continually of you. So David is saying his praise of God never ends. His hope in God never wavers. Oh, he's really in danger. He's really in pain. He really feels as if God is far from him and as if God has closed his ears to his cry. But David knows who God is. He knows that God never changes, even when it seems as if he does. He knows what God has promised, and he holds fast to that hope in the midst of this severe trial that he's facing. And we have that same solid hope, knowing that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Knowing that he will never leave us or forsake us. And so, like David, we should have and must have that continual hope in the greatness of God. A continual hope in all circumstances, in all years, in all sections of our lives. that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that his love is a persevering love, and he will never let us go. And David then asks that that joy, that hope, that confidence that he has got in God continually will also characterize other believers. He has these decades of experience of God's faithfulness, and he needs to pass on that knowledge to those around him. Verse 15, "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God," or literally that could be translated, "with the mights of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone." So God grants David joy in the midst of trial, hope in the midst of dangers, in part so that he might tell others of God's faithfulness in the midst of those trials. Apostle Paul says something very similar at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, right? He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the trials we experienced in Asia, how we despaired even of life itself." But he goes on to say, "All this came upon us so that you might know how faithful God is in the midst of trials." Well, that's what David does. And he does this, he tells others of God's faithfulness, not only other adults, but also children and youth. He sees that this is a vital part of the task God calls all of us to pass on to the next generation how faithful God is always. So, picking up in the middle of verse 18, "Do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come." So how are you doing in that regard? How are you doing in fighting for joy in the midst of stresses and trials and challenges in your life? We not only must have joy in God through Jesus Christ continually, always, but we must spread that joy to others. And it's when we persevere in joy in the midst of obvious challenges and difficulties that that message has the most power to our children, to youth, and to other adults. We must spread that joy to the next generation so that decade after decade, century after century, the gospel will spread to all nations, to all generations, throughout all ages, until Jesus returns and gathers his church to himself, and God himself wipes every tear from our eyes. Well, the psalm concludes in verses 19 to 24, and I think the way we're to understand these last six verses as we're to understand them as the words that David uses in praising God to the next generation. He's just said, "I will proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come." And then come these last six verses. So I think this is the content of what he communicates to the children and the youth, so they might know also the God that he knows. And this final stanza, these last six verses, provide quite a contrast to the cries for God to make haste to help him that we see at the beginning of the psalm. But I think as David is now full of confidence in God after reflecting on the decades of God's faithfulness to him, it's not that he's no longer crying out to God to hurry up, but it's that in the middle of those cries, he's also expressing this strong hope and confidence in God. Let me read these verses to you. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Just three brief comments on these verses. First, that last line, again, together with many commentators. I don't think David is writing this after the situation with his enemies is resolved. I think his hope in God is so sure that he writes the last line as if God has already dealt with the enemies. So he writes the psalm in the midst of trouble and danger, but he says, they have been put to shame. They have been disappointed. Because he knows God's going to do that. Second note, note from verses 22 to 24 how all parts of David's being are involved in his delight in God. His lips, his soul, his tongue, his hands as he plays on the harp and the lyre. And so we can think of this as David praising God continually, using all that he is, all parts of who he is, to praise God. Finally, final note on these verses. David acknowledges not only that he's gone through troubles, but look at verse 20. He says that God made him see troubles and calamities. But this doesn't make him angry at God, nor does it lessen his trust in God. Rather, it increases his confidence in God. So that whatever hardship, whatever trial, whatever danger he encounters, he knows is under God's sovereign control. God will use those troubles and trials for David's good and for his own glory, just as he used the cross for the joy of Jesus and the good of his people and the glory of his name. David trusts in God's sovereign care, and so can we, knowing that he is the one who is sovereign over all that happens. And if he brings us into trial and difficulty, even when there are sinful agents involved in that, he will so superintend all those events that it will work for our good and the glory of his name. So like David, you and I need to tell others, particularly those younger than ourselves, that this is how God works. So that we can delight in him with all of our being, continually, at all times. And so that we can hope in him continually, even in the midst of trials and tribulations, because he's the one who brings those on us, and he's the one who will bring us out of them. Well, then, in conclusion, our God is great, as we sang. How great is our God? And we have the privilege of seeing God's greatness even more clearly than King David saw it. Why? Because we can know David's great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have access to God. In him, we see the Father's love, the Father's justice. And we have no hope, no rock of refuge apart.